The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 47. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Well, this is the final session of the Christianity Explored course. We've been doing the Christianity Explored talks on Sunday mornings. And lots of Christians actually have said how encouraged they've been by hearing the gospel explained, which is great. And it may be that there are people who are not Christians who have responded in some way to what they've heard, which is also great. So what are we going to look at in this session, this final session? Well, we're looking at our ongoing response to Jesus and to the gospel. Last week we looked at the initial response. We hear the gospel for the first time, or at least we understand it maybe for the first time. What do we do then? Well, we repent, which means we change direction. We change the direction of our lives. We've been going away from God, so we start going towards God. We've not been living under the rule of Jesus Christ, so we put ourselves under the rule of Jesus Christ. And we trust, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust him as our Saviour, as our teacher, as our Lord. And we trust him to do for us what he says he'll do. He says that his death is enough to pay for all our sins, so we trust him. We trust that he died for our sins. And we trust him for the forgiveness of all our sin. So that's the initial response. What about the ongoing response? The ongoing response is equally important. Continuing the Christian life is as important as starting the Christian life. Christian life is a bit like a race. Obviously, you've got to start. If you don't start a race, you won't finish it. So you've got to start. But you've also got to finish. So, how do we go on in the Christian life? That's what we're looking at this morning. Finishing is as important as starting. So if you've started, how do you make sure that you'll finish? Well, the first point I want to make is this, and it's a very important one. We continue the Christian life in exactly the same way as we started it. We keep going in exactly the same way as we started it. How did we start? Well, I've just told you, by trusting Jesus Christ, by trusting the grace of God, by turning from our own goodness, our own works, and trusting in him, and trusting in what he did for us, by repenting of our sins and trusting him. And that's how we continue the Christian life. It's no different. Every day we come to God for his grace. Every day we repent of our sins, because we'll carry on sinning, Sadly, we'll make mistakes, we'll fail. Every day we'll need forgiveness. Every day we repent. Every day we trust Jesus Christ. Every single day. We never move beyond the gospel. We move deeper into the gospel, not beyond it. Deeper into it. And the gospel isn't just the message that ignites the Christian life, gets it started. It's the fuel that keeps us going to the end. So we never move away from the gospel. We continue the Christian life in exactly the same way as we started it. That's a really important thing that I want you to know this morning. The next thing that I want you to know is that keeping on as a Christian is not something we do by ourselves. Thank God for that. We need help. And I want to tell you this morning about two ways in which God helps us live the Christian life. Firstly, he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And then he gives us the church of the Christian. So we're not on our own. God doesn't want us to be on our own. He doesn't expect us to live the Christian life on our own. He gives us his own help, the help of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the help of other Christians, the church. Let's look at the Holy Spirit first. Before Jesus left his disciples, he promised that they wouldn't be alone. He wasn't going to leave them alone. He said, I'm going to send you a helper to be with you, to stand by you, to strengthen you. And the helper is the Holy Spirit. Can we have the first reference on the screen, please, Jeff? This is what Jesus says to his disciples on the night on which he was betrayed by Judas. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He lives with you and will be in you. If you've become a Christian, it was the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit that drew you to Christ. He showed you your need of Christ. He showed you your sin. He opened your eyes. He softened your heart. He showed you your Savior. You're a Christian because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit won't leave you when you become a Christian. He'll go on changing you. He'll go on strengthening you. So you're not alone in living the Christian life. So you need to rely on the Holy Spirit every day. And pray for God to give you every day more and more of his Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. He lives with you and will be in you. There's another sense in which we're not alone when we become Christians. When you become a Christian, you join the church. Yes, you do. Whether you like it or not, you join the church. The word church just means the community that belongs to Jesus Christ. There are other Christians around. You're not the only Christian in the world. There's a community of Christians. And when you become a Christian, you join that community. Now, when some people hear the word church, their hearts sink. They say, oh dear, you're not going to tell me to go to church, are you? It's interesting. It would be interesting to know what images immediately came into your mind when I said the word church. Many of you will immediately have thought of a building, an old building, probably with a steeple, and maybe even surrounded by graves. Others of you may have thought of the mission hall or the gospel hall where you were brought up or something like that. Some of you might have had bad experiences in places like that. It's a shame. You know, the church managed to exist with no buildings for the first 200 years. The church had no special buildings for the first 200 years of its history. So a church doesn't need a building. The church is the people who gather, the community that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's the people. It's got nothing to do with buildings. They may have a building, they may not. If they do have a building, it's just a rain shelter. you probably need one in this country. There are other countries where you don't need one somewhere. But in this country, a church building like this, it's just a rain shelter. It gets cold sometimes in this country. So, we have a building to keep warm. And we have a building, well, sometimes to stop the rain coming in, but it doesn't actually always work, actually. As you can see from the stains on the roof up there. That's all it is. The church of the people. God's people. Jesus' community. So the church is the community of Christians gathering together to encourage one another to be better Christian. That's what the church is. We gather together to encourage one another to praise God. To pray together and for each other. To learn together. And to serve together. It's much better to do it with other Christians than to try to do it by yourself. It's by far the most exciting community in the world. You perhaps didn't realise that, but it is. Sometimes we forget that. You know, we get so used to coming to church on a Sunday morning. It is by far the most exciting community in the world. It's the community that's been drawn to Jesus and therefore drawn to each other. My worst subject at school was physics. But one of the things I can remember from physics is magnets and iron filings. And we had a magnet and we had a pile of iron filings. And lo and behold, as the magnet drew near the iron filings jumped up and joined the magnet. But by joining the magnet, they also joined each other. You couldn't join the magnet without joining each other. Every iron filing was united to every other iron filing that was united to the magnet. That's the church. I don't know whether you do physics now in school, do you? It's just science now, isn't it? You don't do physics, chemistry and biology. Just science, isn't it? Anyway, we'll talk about that some other time. So, the church is far from perfect. Far from perfect. It's made up of sinners who've been forgiven and who know their need of ongoing forgiveness. And they're in the process of being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So don't expect perfection when you go to church. You won't find perfection, especially if you join it. Don't expect perfection. Don't be proud. Don't be too proud to belong to a church. That's all it is when people say, "Oh, I'm not joining that church." Full of hypocrites. Just pride. You're a hypocrite as well. Aren't you? You like people to think you're better than you really are. We're all hypocrites to one degree or another. So just join us. Make us maybe a little bit less hypocritical. Join us. We're not perfect. We will be one day, but not yet. Now, because you're in the church, you need to be in a church. The whole church can't meet together. It did at the beginning in the book of Acts, as we've just read. But the whole church can't meet together now. Thank God there's nowhere big enough. So we have to divide the church into churches. So everybody who is in the church should be in a church. One day we'll be together in the new heaven and the new earth, but until that day comes, we're all in churches. You need to be in one. You say, "I don't like church." Well, that's a shame. Jesus loves the church. It actually says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died to bring the church into being. The Bible actually calls it his bride. He's inseparable from the church. The church is part of the package. You can't be converted to Christ without being converted to the church. Don't insult Jesus by ignoring or despising his bride. Get yourself into a church. Hebrews chapter 10, Jeff, please, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day there is the day when Jesus will come again. The day of judgment. The day of glory. The day of salvation. Ultimate salvation. Until that day comes, we mustn't give up meeting together. But we must encourage one another. We must encourage one another. That's why we come to church. To encourage one another. To be better Christians. So what do Christians do together when they come together? Well, we're told in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. There you are, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What did they do after they'd been baptized? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I could do a series of talks on each one of them. So I'm rushing through this morning, just giving you a very, very quick picture of what it's like to be a Christian, what it's like to be in the church. So, there we've got the things they did together. What's the first one? Baptism, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. 3,000 of them. Baptism is the first of two visible signs that Jesus gave the church. The word baptized means to be sunk. Sunk in water. It's a sign of being washed. And it's a sign of coming out of death. I mean, water is dangerous. When you're sunk in water for more than a few minutes, you tend to die. So, you know, nobody likes being under the water for too long. So, in baptism, you come up out of the water alive. Always. I don't know of a single person who has ever drowned at a baptism. Even though, when our deacons were doing a survey of the possible hazards in our church for the health and safety, when they came to the baptistry, the possible hazard they wrote down was drowning. I don't think it's ever happened. So, you go down into the place of death. And you come out alive. And it's a picture of new life in Jesus through his death. You identify with his death, not yours. And you come out alive. What a wonderful picture that is. It's a sign from God to you. And it's meant to confirm his promises to you. I promise to cleanse you from your sins. I promise to give you new life. And just as my wife, when she promised to be my wife, gave me this to look at and to remind me, so Jesus gave us baptism to look at, to remind us. Something tangible, something to see. And baptism strengthens our faith. When we receive the sign from God, it strengthens our assurance. It strengthens our faith. In the New Testament, it happened when you became a Christian. Not before you became a Christian. Or even a long time after you became a Christian, but when you became a Christian, on the day you became a Christian in the New Testament, and it was the first thing you did to get you started in the Christian life. Okay? So, you can't baptize yourself, so you have to find somebody to baptize you. The first thing you do after you become a Christian is find another Christian. You've got to be baptized. You find another Christian. And they baptize you. The Lord's Supper. Look at verse 42 there. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Breaking of bread is another word, probably, for the Lord's Supper, or what other Christians in other churches call communion. It doesn't matter what you call it. They're all good phrases. But the Lord's Supper, or the communion, or the breaking of bread, is the second visible sign that Jesus gave to his church. It's a sign of his death. Jesus broke the bread on the night on which he was betrayed and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body which is given for you." Then he poured out the wine and he said, "This is my blood which is poured out for you, for the forgiveness of your sin. Take it, share it, eat it, drink it. It's for you." So it's a sign of Jesus' death. And Jesus invites us to take the signs of his death, the bread and the wine, and to feed on them, to take them to ourselves. And as we do that, we feed on what they represent spiritually. We feed on Christ and we feed on his death for our sins. And we're strengthened, we're assured. Christians tend to get it wrong pretty well every week. So every week they need to come to the Lord's table and be reminded that Jesus died for them. And be invited by Jesus to take what he did at the cross again. And apply it again to their hearts and to their lives. It's a sign from God. It's not what we do that's important. It's what he's saying to us in the communion. So again, it's meant to confirm and strengthen our faith. And to strengthen our assurance that Jesus died for us. It nourishes us. It sustains us. As by faith we feed on what the bread and the wine represent. So that's the Lord's Supper. It's another thing we do together. Teaching. When we become Christians, we find that we want to learn more about God and about Jesus. It's one of the signs you've really become a Christian. You get an insatiable appetite to learn more. Well, Jesus chose 12 men that he called apostles. And they were his witnesses. They watched what he did, they listened to his teaching, they may even have written some of his teaching down at the time, many scholars think. And Jesus then sent them out into the world to teach the world what he had commanded them, and to tell the world what they had seen and heard, particularly about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Eventually, those apostles, before they died, made sure that what they had taught was written down. We have their teaching in the second part of the Bible, which we call the New Testament. Part one of the Bible was written before Jesus came. Jesus loved it. It's the Old Testament. Jesus loved the Old Testament, and he believed in the Old Testament, so Christians do as well. And they also loved part two of the Bible, the New Testament, which tells us all about the apostles' teaching about Jesus. We need both. And the Bible is God's word to us. It's precious. It's an absolute treasure. It's our food to strengthen us each day. It's our light to guide our path through life. It's like a map. It's like one of those satellite things which my children keep telling me I ought to get for the car. God's word, a light, a lamp to our footsteps, a light to our path. Church leaders are there chiefly to teach the Bible. Christians today have a huge advantage over Christians in the past. Most Christians today in this country can read. That's a comparatively recent thing. And Christians today can actually go out and buy their own Bible very cheap. Until about 500 years ago, every Bible was written out by hand. And they were extremely expensive. And hardly any Christians would have had one of their own. Bibles were chained to a lectern in a church to make sure nobody stole them. But Christians today can go to the marketplace bookshop and buy a Bible. It's absolutely incredible. For a millennium and a half, Christians weren't able to do that. We can. That's why I put the teaching of the church first in this little section about the Bible. Because for a millennium and a half, that's how most Christians have been taught the Bible. Not by reading it themselves, that was impossible. But by coming to church to hear it explained. But you can read it yourselves as well. It's not a substitute for coming to church and hearing it explained. But you can actually read the Bible yourself. So get a Bible. Get a decent modern translation, but a good modern translation. Read it. Try and read it every day if you can. Don't make a fetish of that. We're under grace, not law. But if you can, try and discipline yourself to read it every day. Meditate upon it. That means mull it over in your mind. Pray about it. Ask God to show you what it means. If you don't understand it, come and ask me or one of the church leaders to help you. And most of all, obey it. When God shows you something from his word, make sure you're putting it into practice. But come to church as well and listen to God's word being explained. Tonight, for instance, I'm going to be talking about that well-known story, David and Goliath. I had a good time in that story yesterday, really good time. I thought, well, there's nothing much new I can say about David and Goliath. And you know, our confession is good for the soul. Yesterday morning when I got down to 1 Samuel 17, I wasn't expecting very much. But you know, when you come to God's word, so often you find stuff there that you hadn't seen before. Believe it or not, I found stuff in the story of David and Goliath that I hadn't seen before. Amazing, isn't it? And I'll be sharing it tonight. So come along tonight and find out about that story of David and Goliath. Let's have the Psalm 1 reference. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the way to being blessed or happy. Really happy. Okay, so that's the other thing we do when we come together. We learn God's word together. And then again, the church meets together to pray. Can we go back to the Acts 2 passage? Is that possible, Jack? Thank you, great. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's another thing the church does together. We pray together and we pray for one another. Prayer, of course, includes praise. So we come together and we praise. Sometimes we sing. You've probably noticed. We sing praises to God. Prayer is talking to God. It's not just asking for things, it's thanking him and praising him and confessing that we've failed and asking him for forgiveness again. But it does include asking. But please let me explain this to you. A lot of Christians have funny ideas about prayer. Asking is not a selfish thing. It's not asking for success. It's not asking for prosperity. It's not asking for an easy life. The Bible actually promises that if you're a Christian, you're not going to have an easy life. So don't pray for one. It's not asking for riches. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. So he's not likely to give you riches if you ask him, is he? If it's going to make it more difficult for you to become a Christian. So be careful what you ask him for. It gets me down when I hear the sort of things that Christians think they can ask God for. Ask God to make you a better Christian. Ask him to make you more like Jesus. Ask him to deepen your understanding of the Bible. Ask him to give you a greater boldness in telling others. Ask him for help in temptation. Those are the things that Christians pray for. And don't just pray for yourself, pray for your fellow Christians. and pray for those who don't know Christ yet, that they will come to know him. Prayer is a wonderful privilege. Jesus says that if you trust in him, if you're one of his disciples, just as God was his Father eternally, so God by adoption becomes our Father. So you can call God Father, you can think of yourself as a son or a daughter of God if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a relationship with God. God loves to hear your voice. And he speaks to you through his word. It's a two-way relationship. So that's prayer. And then the other thing that Christians do together is that we bear witness together for Christ. Christianity is great news. It's gospel. It's great news. And the church's great task is to share this news, to get it out to people. So we get the gospel out to people. And we do this as individuals, with our friends and our family, with our colleagues. But we also do it together. As a community, we get the gospel out to people. And we also try to show the world what it's like to be God's people. A community of love and peace and justice and holiness. That's what a church is. What's it like to be under the rule of God? What's the kingdom of God going to be like in the future? Well, have a look at the church now. It's not exactly what the kingdom of God is going to be like in the future, because we're not perfect yet. But you can get some idea of what God's kingdom is going to be like in the future by looking at the church here now. A community of love, a community of peace, a community of justice, a community of holiness. And a community like that will adorn the gospel. That's the word that Paul uses in Titus. It will make the gospel seem even more attractive. It will catch people's attention so that they'll want to hear the gospel. That's the idea. And we'll try and live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Paul says, live lives that are worthy of the gospel. In other words, we don't want people rejecting the good news because of us. Isn't it sad how many of you have been put off in the past by the church? The church is meant to draw people to Jesus, to attract people to Jesus. So often it puts people off. It does, has the opposite effect than it ought to have. Let's make sure that this church isn't a church that puts people off. Let's make sure that this church is a church that attracts people to Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:16, Jeff, please. In the same way, says Jesus, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And can we have 1 Peter 3 as well? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. People are going to ask us about our hope. They're going to ask us why we're Christians. Be ready to tell them why. Be ready to give them an answer. That's witnessing. Serving God. It's another thing we do together. We serve God together. Now, when you talk about serving God, do remember, do be clear what you mean by serving God. God doesn't need anything. God is okay. He does not need anything. So how do you serve God? Well, it's actually God who serves us. In his grace. God serves us in his grace. And he serves other people. How does he serve other people? Well, he may well use us to serve other people in his grace. So serving God is serving other people. And being channels of God's grace to other people. Isn't that exciting? Isn't it?
It is.
I think it's incredible. You know, You put yourself under this treadmill of serving God. I've got to serve God. I've got to serve God. God doesn't need anything at all. He wants you to serve other people as his representatives so that his service to other people comes through you. So that he shows his grace to other people through you. That makes me feel much better about serving God. I don't know about you, but it makes me feel much better about serving God. I warned you last week not to expect the Christian life to be easy. Can we have the last reference up, Joe? Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus warned his disciples, didn't he? And, I need to warn you as well that the Christian life isn't going to be easy. There are two kinds of suffering that Christians endure. There's what you might call ordinary general suffering, which is just the result of living like everybody else in a suffering world. Christians aren't taken out of this suffering world when they become Christians. They're left in it for a bit to be his witnesses. That means while they're in this suffering world, they have to suffer along with everybody else. It's a dying world. It's a world of pain, a world of sorrow, a world of struggle. And Christians struggle, and Christians sorrow, and Christians die. And Christians get bereaved like everybody else. On top of that, if you're a Christian, there's this cross that Jesus called his disciples to take up. This isn't just ordinary suffering. You don't take up ordinary suffering. You try and avoid ordinary suffering. Jesus called his disciples to take up a cross. So this is extra suffering for Christ's sake. Jesus warned his disciples that if the world hated him, they would hate them as well. It would hate them as well. So there will be persecution of one kind or another. Sometimes it will be intense, as it is for some of our brothers and sisters in the world today. Other times it will be comparatively mild, as it is for us and has been for far too long. Well, not, I won't say far too long. I hope the mild persecution continues for much longer. But We've had it comparatively easy in this country for a long time. Now, the thing about suffering to remember is this, that it's actually good for us. It's good for us. Why is it good for us? Well, pressure strengthens muscles. That's why some people, go jogging or do press-ups every day. And things like that. They want to put pressure on their muscles. And the pressure on the muscle actually strengthens the muscle. If the muscle is not put under pressure, it actually, I think the word is atrophies. It atrophies. It just sort of withers away. It needs pressure constantly. And that's true of the Christian life. We actually grow under pressure. Nearly all the qualities of Christian character can only grow stronger under pressure. There's a list of qualities of Christian character called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness and self-control. Nearly all of them can only grow under pressure. Love. How do you grow in love? Well, if everybody likes you, it's not too difficult to love them, is it? You grow in love by coming across people who don't like you very much. And you have to learn to love them. That's what churches are about, incidentally. Well, it's not all the churches are about, but it's one of the things that churches are about. God puts you in churches with all kinds of funny people, awkward people, difficult people, people who are not a bit like you, and you have to learn to love them. If they're all the same as you, and all thought you were the bee's knees, it wouldn't be difficult to love them, would it? Joy. How do you grow in joy? Well, by learning to be joyful in times of sadness. Long suffering. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. How can you grow in long suffering without suffering? You can't. It's impossible. Every one of the fruits of the Spirit, well, certainly a lot of them, I haven't actually examined every one of them, to be honest, but many of the fruits of the Spirit only develop in a context of suffering. Suffering drives us to God in prayer. It reminds us not to rely on the world, on what the world has to offer us. It helps us to focus on eternal things. 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life are not in this world, they're in the world to come. And suffering keeps us looking to the world to come. And that's why one of the marks of a Christian is hope, which means looking forward to the future. Always looking forward to the future. That's one of the marks of being a Christian. So very, very briefly, I've tried to give you a very quick survey of what it means to go on in the Christian life, to live the Christian life. Assuming you've become a Christian, this is what it's like afterward. If you haven't become a Christian yet, this morning hasn't really been for you, although you might have found it interesting. And actually, you might have thought, well, you know, I wouldn't mind being part of that, actually. So you might even decide to become a Christian this morning, before we take the bread and the wine. But there we are, just a brief survey of what it's like to be a Christian.